Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're in Revelation chapter 5. There's a company, some of y'all, most of y'all probably know, maybe for some of y'all you don't know, there's a company called BuzzFeed. BuzzFeed is this internet website, and one of the things they do is they produce a lot of video content on YouTube, and one of their, I guess we can call it shows, YouTube shows, is called Worth It. And for some of you might have seen it, maybe not, if you haven't, let me explain to you a little bit what this show is. It's these two guys, and they go and try different types of food, mostly. Mostly what they do is try different types of food at three different price points, and they'll tell you which one they think is worth it. So they might go and grab a, you know, they'll like, we're going to go try three different types of sandwiches, and it'll be like a $5 sandwich, a $10 sandwich, and a $200 sandwich, you know, something crazy like that. You know, they'll try different ranges of steak or drinks or whatever it is, just anything that, you know, they can think of, they'll try. So I've seen them do tacos, I've seen them do cake and all sorts of things, and you're just blown away by the range, and I would say how expensive certain things could be, right? And so it's really, really amazing to, it's fun to watch because most of us will never go buy a $200 sandwich, right? We just wouldn't do something like that. So it's kind of fun to see somebody else experience things like that. And then at the end, they'll always tell you which one they thought was worth it. And what they mean by that is there is no doubt the places that they pick are all really delicious food. And normally at the, you know, highest, most expensive price point, I don't think anyone ever say that it doesn't taste good. The question is it worth the price paid? Is it worth the price paid? And so they'll go and they'll like say, you know, I think this is great, but we think, you know, this is the best bang for your buck. This is worth the value that you have to, you know, that you pay. This is worth the money that you paid. And so this morning, this question was actually presented to us last week we talked about worshiping God. But the question this week is, we're going to continue along the lines of worship. But instead, last week we were exhorted to worship God. This week the question we're asking is, well, is it worth it to worship God? And that's the question that we're asking this week. And a lot of times, we might ask, or maybe even society might ask, or the people around us might ask, who is this guy, who is this Christ that demands this type of worship from me? And that is the question that we are always constantly asking, whether for ourselves or even the people around us. Is this, why should we worship Christ? Is he worth worshiping? Is he truly who he claims he is? Is the church really a place where people come and worship? And are they really following this Christ? Is Jesus worthy of our worship, our praise, our joy, and our life? And what we find out for a lot of us time and time again as we hear that giving our life, affections, and obedience is a very high price to pay to follow Christ, a lot of times we might not have answered the question, well, is it worth the high price? Is he worthy of our life, affection, and obedience? A lot of times we ask the same question inside our church. And a lot of times we have to ask ourselves, why do we choose to run after our own picture of success or happiness? Why do so many of us get tempted to buy back into the American dream? And oftentimes we might find ourselves living a very compartmentalized life as people who claim to be Christ followers, claiming that Jesus is worth our life, yet we don't portray that and we look very different than maybe in our school, in our workplace, in our home. And the question for a lot of us as we are calling ourselves followers of Christ is he worthy of our whole being? Is he worthy of every single part of our lives? Or are we just kind of carving out a part for him and carving out a part for ourselves. As you know, we've been in this series of Revelation called Ready, preparing today's faith for tomorrow's reality. And what we're going to see that tomorrow's reality is secured because of yesterday's sacrifice in the Lamb of God. And because of that, the thrust of our message today is simply this: worship the worthy Lamb of God. Worship the worthy Lamb of God. And let's explore together this morning why He is worthy. So let me go ahead. If you had your Bibles or have your Bibles, you hopefully are already in chapter 5. We're starting in verse 1. It says this: "Then I," this is John writing, "then I saw in the right hand of Him," God the Father, "who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" We are still in the throne room of God that we were at in chapter 4. And here we see God the Father seated at the throne, and in His right hand, which stands for power and authority, in His right hand is this scroll. And the scroll is written in the front and in the back, and is sealed with 7 seals. And so, which resembles something of a Roman contract of that time. And the seals would be wax or clay that they put on to seal up so it won't, fray off. And they'll normally take some sort of, they'll take their ring or some sort of signet, and they'll press it in so you can see who's it from. And you're not supposed to break, once you break it, you can't seal it back up. So it's only meant for the person who's receiving to open these seals. So on this scroll, we see 7 seals. And as we're reminded that this theme of the number 7 keeps on reoccurring in Revelation, showing perfection. Right? And so on this, we see 7 seals. And in this seal, or in this scroll that's been sealed up, is essentially God's sovereign plan. A lot of commentators suspect that it's either his judgment or just it could be His judgment. But what we know, just kind of even generally, it would be some God's purpose for history. In a very general term, we understand His purpose for history and His judgment on sin is written up in this scroll and is sealed up. And we see that the scene is building up. So here we have God seated on the throne, and He has in His right hand, which symbolizes power and authority, His plan and His judgment that He wants to execute. And then this angel comes and goes, "All right, so who is worthy to take this scroll and open it and execute God's judgment and plans?" And then we see that so far, nobody is worthy. When He says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, it's just a way of saying that, everywhere there hasn't been found a person worthy. And then John, he begins to weep. He is responding so emotionally because he feels the anguish. That here we have God's plan for humanity, and His judgment is going to go unfulfilled. And he's weeping because he's going, God's sovereign plan and judgment is not going to happen because no one's worthy to open it. And then one of the elders, as we saw in chapter 4, when the 24, turns to John and says, "Hey, don't worry. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David," essentially just the names of Jesus, Lion, symbolizing, you know, his power, his strength, and the lineage he comes from, the root of David, symbolizing even more that that Jesus comes from the Davidic line, that he comes from kingly blood coming from David, showing his royalty. He goes, the Messiah, the one that was promised, he can open this scroll. He is worthy. And as we see this build up, that God's plans and God's judgments is here hanging in the balance, they're asking, right, who will be able to open this scroll? Is it going to fall by the wayside or is something going to happen? And then we see that Jesus is worthy. He is the one worthy to judge. And here we find ourselves at our very first point in this passage, that Jesus is worthy to judge. He's worthy to do what he's called to do. Oftentimes, we have a very adverse reaction to the word judge or judgment, especially when we see someone doing the judging. Judgment can be a very bad thing when it comes from a very flawed or skewed execution, or if the source of judgment is evil. And that's, I think, a lot of times what we are very afraid of. I don't think anyone would say judgment and justice is a bad thing or a wrong thing. We're just afraid of who is the one going about it. Would it be truly just, and would it be true judgment? All right, so there, make no mistake, there is an innate reflex in our heart and in our lives that cry out for true and righteous judgment. That there is this right moral reflex of when we see and hear about human trafficking, for example, when we read about people hurting others for their own gain, or we read all the different stories of things happening where people are getting killed, or you know, this happened, that happened. There's something that wells up deep inside us that when we see maybe oppression or hatred, that cries out, we want things to be made right. We want things to be made right. We can sense in the depths of our hearts that something is wrong and something is evil and something's unjust, and we want it to be made right. We all desire justice in our lives. If you don't believe me, just step into any family with two or more siblings. Inevitably, the word fair is going to be thrown around time and time again. Right? That's not fair. Why does this person get a bigger slice of a pie or cake? Or why did they get an extra piece of candy? That's not fair. Step into a school and you're going to hear about how wrong it was for someone to get in trouble for an offense when their classmate got away with it. That's not fair. Or you might be the one who got pulled over for speeding when you were just following the flow of traffic. How is this fair? Why didn't they get a ticket? Why did I get a ticket? We all want what's fair and right, and we all want it correctly carried out, and we want justice to be carried out equally, and we want justice to be fair and righteous. I mean, even recently, our nation was turned upside down because many people had deep concerns for Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh for what they felt was his moral aptitude. We want fair, righteous, moral people judging. We cry out for justice in this world. We have an innate desire to see that done. We have a heart for that. We want to see someone execute it. And even John here is responding emotionally because he's sensing that maybe God's justice won't be brought forth. But we are seeing here that Jesus is the one worthy to be judged. He's worthy to be judged, or he's worthy to judge, I should say. He's worthy to judge because he has conquered sin and death. He has defeated the grave and lived out perfect obedience to the Father. He's the promised one, the Messiah. And we see that judgment from a righteous God is a good thing because we know that we can trust that it is fair, it is right, it is correct, and it is executed fairly. So I think for us this morning, as we see Jesus as the one worthy to judge, we also need to ask ourselves as a church, what is the role of justice for us? I think there's a lot of good things that we can do. And I think there's a lot of things in this world that people will call unjust. And we'll say, that's right. For some of the things that a lot of our society and our culture says, this is unjust, the church should stand up and cry, that is right, that is not just, that is wrong. And there's a lot of things that our society says that this is unjust, that the church says, well, that's not what God's word says. So I think for us, a lot of times when we approach this understanding of justice, because we know that is important, we ask ourselves, well, what does the church do? What are we supposed to do? Do we feed the poor? Do we clothe the homeless? Should we get involved in politics? Should we go out on marches? Should we change our Facebook picture? Should we talk more about it or less about it in church? We don't know what to do with this. And everyone might feel like we should be doing something, but we don't know what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do, how involved are we supposed to be. And for us, we have to remind ourselves time and time again that, one, the church should be involved in something, but not everything. And that God has commissioned us to bring about true justice from the worthy one. And how that is done is that people point to Jesus and say, by our own merit, we all stand condemned. I think the one thing that we forget when we talk about justice and judgment is that we forget we are under God's judgment. And how God deals with justice or the injustice of our world, we have a hard time seeing how that has anything to do with the gospel. And actually, what God does by dealing with injustice is that He sent His Son to deal with it. He sent His Son to deal with the injustice in this world, which we will call sin. And He sent His Son to deal with it not by coming as a great military leader conquering people, but He comes and gives His life and pays for the judgment so unjust people like you and me can now be made right with God. And so for us as a church, He reminds us what we do and how we handle injustice in this world is by telling people that there is a just one that has paid the penalty on your behalf. The main objective and mission of the church is to speak into the spiritual darkness and call people to repentance. Because that's what God did. When you ask, what did God do about the injustice of this world? And you're going, you mean the one that me and you are both under? He came and died for sins. He paid the penalty. And that we can now be made right with God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't care for the widows and orphans. It doesn't mean we don't feed the poor or care for the oppressed. I don't want you to mishear me and make you think like it's an either or. All I'm saying is that we have to remind ourselves that the primary objective of the church is to share the good news, and the gospel will bleed into how we live it out. And so for us, we should do something, but we can't be overwhelmed feeling that we need to do everything, because God has given us a very specific thing to do, which is to bring about the gospel. He says the gospel is the thing that will heal the injustice in the world. And He goes, bring that first and then show them how that is lived out in every single person's context. So our job is to say, He is worthy to judge your heart. You must reconcile with Him through the sacrifice of Jesus. And He is worthy not only to judge, but we're going to continue to read and see what else He's worthy of and what we can gain out of this. And just like, who is this Jesus then? So let's keep on reading in verse 6. Or let me read from verse 5, because I want to just like reiterate this. I want to set the scene, right? So the elder says to me, he goes, weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and the seven seals. So we're seeing him as the lion and the lion of Judah, the root of David, this powerful, majestic person. He goes, and between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And this is amazing. Just you can feel the build up, right? The elders, like the lion of Judah. He's mighty, he's powerful, he's worthy, he can come, and he's going to take this scroll. He will execute God's judgment and redemptive plans for history. Here he is. And then he turns and he sees, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion, but he says he sees a lamb. A slain lamb. Doesn't look like a conquering king, doesn't look like a mighty warrior, but a slain lamb. And this slain lamb has seven horns representing his perfect power, his seven eyes, which are really the seven spirits, representing his perfect knowledge, omniscience. And he goes and he takes the scroll showing his great worth. And in Robert Mounts, he writes in his Revelation commentary, he writes this, he goes, in one brilliant stroke, John portrays the central theme of New Testament revelation, victory through sacrifice. The lion is the lamb. The ultimate power of God, manifest as a lion, is actually manifest on the cross, the lamb. And this answers the question, well, why is he worthy to judge? And we touched upon that a little bit. But he is worthy to judge because of this. He's worthy because of his sacrifice. He is worthy because of his sacrifice. He is the conquering king. But he doesn't come to conquer by force or military might. But in the grand paradox of the gospel, he came to die for the ransom of his people. He didn't come to conquer a people. He came to save and sacrifice his life for a people. He didn't come as a roaring lion, but he came as a lamb to be slain. And because of this, our hope and our future is secure. The enemy is already defeated. Revelation, this book, it is not talking about a future victory. A future defeat of the enemy. That was actually accomplished on the cross. The victory is already won. Salvation is already secure. The climax of the redemption story is not found in Revelation, church. The climax of the redemption story is found in the Gospels. This merely wraps up and shows us the picture of Jesus' victory to the fullest. But make no mistake, the victory is already won. And that's why we say that we are being equipped, right? Like, to face tomorrow, preparing today's faith for tomorrow's reality. Because tomorrow's reality is already secured by yesterday's sacrifice. The victory is already won. One, this is just the gospel, just right there. It's already won. It's already done. Jesus is worthy because the sacrifice has already been made. I do want to quickly point out in this passage that some people, especially if you're new, you might be a little confused, because we're seeing God the Father who's sitting at the throne in his right hand holding the scroll. And then we see Jesus, the Son of God, come and take the scroll. And it might seem a little confusing, so I want to spend briefly to talk a little bit about this. We see God the Father, he's the first in the Trinity, and the Son of God, the second in the Trinity. And the third in the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And so what I want us to say, just kind of briefly, maybe teach us for a moment, what we believe and understand God and understand this understanding, how we understand this doctrine of Trinity is that we understand and believe in one and only one living God. He reveals us, he reveals to us as Father, which we see on the throne, as Son, the one receiving the scroll, and Holy Spirit, who resides in our hearts. But with distinct attributes as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without division in nature, in essence, or being. This is a very deep and heavy doctrine, so we're not talking about two different gods. That's merely what I'm trying to point out. We're not talking about two different gods, but this is the Trinity being seen. And a lot of times we go, well, where's the Trinity in Scripture? We're already seeing two of the Trinity right here. So God is not playing three different roles with three different masks. It's not one God playing three different roles. That's the heretical belief called modalism, an overemphasis on the oneness of God. Nor is he three independent gods. It's not three gods. We are monotheistic. We worship one God. The idea of three independent gods, which is called tritheism. Nor is he three parts of one God. Some people might use the illustration of an egg having shell, yolk, and egg white, which is partialism. Simply put, this is a great and glorious mystery. We can't unpack it all. But I do want to point this out because some of us might be thinking it's a little confusing because we see God the Father on the throne, the Son of God receiving it and going, are they two people? Is it one people? And we see that this is this great and glorious mystery, how we believe in one and one God, and he's revealing to us, revealing himself to us as Father and Son at this particular moment. And there is no division in his nature, in his essence, or his being. So going back to this passage, we see that Jesus is worthy because of what he has done for us on the cross. He is worthy because of what he has done for us on the cross. He is the propitiation of our sins, which simply means that he has absorbed the wrath of God by dying on the cross. He absorbed the wrath that was supposed to be directed towards us, but he absorbed it. He's the expiation of our sin, meaning he has removed the guilt that was on us. He removed it through his penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that he has substituted on our behalf, taking the penalty through his death. He came to die for people who are unworthy. And there's no other perfect display of love than the sacrificial love of Jesus. And this is why he's worthy. He doesn't come to conquer, but he comes to save. He doesn't come to demand, but he gives. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus comes and lives the perfect life and dies a sinner's death, raising up from the dead, showing his great worth, securing a future and a forgiveness for all those who turn towards Jesus in faith. Friends, in light of this great truth, I have to ask you, have you given your trust and life to Jesus? The one who's worthy of your trust, your life, your love, the one who's worthy to judge your every thoughts and actions, but the one who's also worthy to be your sacrifice, to pay for those consequences. He has come to make a way for all those who are far from God to be near to him, to be adopted into his family, to be one of his own. He is worthy of your love, faith, and affection because he bought it with his own life. And knowing this and denying him of that doesn't diminish him of his worth, but it reveals a depth of darkness that we are willing to dive into a lie in our own lives. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do I see him as the worthy one who has been my sacrifice? Is he your sacrifice? Is he your Savior and your Lord? So if he is the one worthy to judge, and if his worthiness comes from his sacrifice, well, what does it mean for us? Let's keep reading as we finish up this passage. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. What an amazing picture we have here. Heaven burst out open in worship. And this time, this worship is directed towards Jesus, the Son of God. We saw in chapter 4, the worship was directed towards God the Father. And here, this time, Jesus is receiving the worship because he has taken the scroll. He's worthy of the one taking the scroll. He's taking God's plans. He's taking God's judgments. And the elders have these harps and these bowls of incense. We call what he says, the prayer of the saints are in these bowls. And here, the scroll is a direct answer to the prayers of the saints. Isn't that amazing? That our prayers are not, our prayers for justice, our prayers and our cries to God are not falling on deaf ears. He hears it. And here we see it. It goes, the prayer of the saints, which are the incense. Here are the prayers of the saints. And he goes, they have taken the scroll. He's like, "I will answer these prayers. These prayers will be answered." And they start singing this new song. And you see a portrayal of this diverse church of every tribe and language and people and nation. This is amazing. And they're all standing and worshiping our elder brother, the risen Lord, the one true King. And then all of a sudden, all of heaven just kind of bursts out singing, where you see all the angels singing, all the elders, everyone just singing and worshiping God. And we have this powerful picture of the one worthy of worship of heaven, and he's the one worthy of our worship as well. And here we are. So the question is, how do we respond to the one worthy to judge? How do we respond to the one worthy because he's the ultimate sacrifice? Well, do we respond because he is worthy? We respond in worship because he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. Earlier this week, my wife and I, just another week, you know, we have two kids. So we go pick up the kids, we do the dinner, give them a bath, put them to bed. The same routine every day, right? And just like, it's like clockwork. And so it's just one of those days. You sit them down, they eat dinner, Maddie does her homework, everyone takes a bath, everyone goes to sleep. And we put them down, we sit down, and we're just kind of relaxing, just resting, recuperating from the day. And I thought to myself, just kind of this random thought that came to mind. And I asked my wife, "Hey, Dana, do you remember what we did to all those rooms before the kids came?" See, we live, the place that we live at, we were there before we had any kids. And so so now our rooms are just like, you know, we have one room for one kid. We have a bunk bed in one room. We got a crib in another room. We converted another room into our laundry room, right? Like there's like a whole bunch of stuff in there, laundry slash closet slash guest room, just kind of whatever we can do. And I just thought to myself, like, what did we had four rooms. What did we do with the other three when it was just us two, right? So I'm like, I know one of them was our guest room, like literally just our guest room, not guest room slash closet slash junk room, right? Like, what did we do with Maddie's room? What was Austin's room? Like, I just couldn't I couldn't really remember what we did with all those rooms. And she sat there and she thought, she's like, I don't remember. And for many parents, we know and we understand that having kids is completely life-altering. You can't go back to when we were childless. And sometimes we can't even remember what it was like for us to not have children. Like, what did we do with all that free time? Oh, I baked a whole bunch of bread. I don't even know why I did that. I just did. Right? We don't even know what we did with all the time and energy and resources. It's like, I just decided to just like run an hour every day because we thought it was fun. Who runs for fun, right? And so, in the same way, I have to ask the question for us, that if our lives have been radically changed in Christ, and if we have really come and said we love Him, we worship Him, we've turned from our ways, we turn towards Jesus by faith in Jesus, and if everything is truly rearranged, reorganized, why does our life sometimes look like we've regressed back to what we used to be? If it was really that life-altering to know and follow Jesus, if it was really one of those things you're like, yeah, I literally, my life turned 180 degrees and started going to a whole different direction, then why does it feel like our lives are just regressing? Like, have you traded the beauty of the cross for the ashes of our lives? Instead of us saying that Jesus is worthy of our worship, I wanted to spend my energy, my strength, my time, every part of my being to worship the risen, conquering King, because I can't even remember what life was like before I met Him, know Him, and followed Him, and worshiped Him. It's like we switch back to this temporary, superficial, shallow hopes of this comfortable, safe, easy life. We all of a sudden like kind of switch back to what we used to do. We start pursuing all the things that we used to pursue. Right, when did we say that our lives and the things that we follow became worthy of our worship again? Didn't we renounce all that when we found Jesus to be better? Right, when did we regress to our old standards? Like, I have finally achieved the truest goal of my life, an easy, comfortable life. My kids are protected and well-educated. I got a lot of money in the bank. I can go on vacations. I can buy the nice car. Everything's fine. Everything's safe. Are we passing that down generation to generation to generation? Is that what we want to give our future generations? Whether you have kids or not, the future generations of people here, the future generations of people that you influence, is that what we want to pass down? Do you know what's really worthy of your worship? Your SAT score. Or the next job. Or a higher pay. Like, what are we passing down to our kids? Do you know what's worthy of worship? 4 bedrooms, 2.5 baths, 2,000 square feet, nice, easy, comfortable life, a nice suburb, comfortable, safe. Get yourself a security system. Get 2 cars. Right? Well, what are we saying? What are we passing down? This can't be the case anymore. Right? Church, this can't be the case anymore. We just read that people are just like, heaven is bursting out in worship because of who Jesus is and what He has done. And here we are going, gosh, I just can't wait to save up so I can go to that restaurant. We can't. And after seeing and knowing Jesus, our awakened heart has to say, no, 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 not anymore. I have seen and tasted true beauty, joy, and peace. He and He alone will command my attention, my love, and my aspirations. That is how we have responded to Christ. Because He's worthy of our worship, so I will worship. I will worship. Oftentimes, people come and say, I'm in this struggle or that struggle. What should I do? How do I worship like this? First, we just need to look and gaze and amaze at our resurrected King. Let Him have Let Him win your heart again. Church, if we who are committed and we have committed our lives to Christ, if we are one with the saints, one with the saints in heaven and on earth, will we join with them in raising our voice in worship of the worthy Lamb? So simply put this morning, we can't force ourselves. Like, I can't go do this, do this, do this, and that's how you worship. And that's why we're going to spend some time in prayer. Because the only person that can really stir an affection for the Lord is God Himself. And so for our prayers this morning, as we invite the worship team up, as we just reflect a little bit in our lives, ask God to open your eyes to see the worth and beauty of our Savior. This is not something we can force. We have to ask by faith for God to give us the eyes to see Him for who He truly is. And second, ask God to give you a heart that longs to worship the King. Like, Lord, I want to worship You like the saints in heaven. I want to be one of the voices. I want to see Him for who He truly is. I want to be part of that. So God, You need to give me a heart that longs to worship You because I can't do it by myself. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceptive. Only God can change that. And so the only thing we can do is go, God, here's my broken heart. You change it. You fix it. And for us, maybe it might be the first time for you, you have never, ever seen Jesus for what He's truly worth. The worthy King that comes and gives His life for you. Perhaps maybe it's the first time you must ask, Lord, I need You to reign in my life today. I need Your sacrifice. I need Your forgiveness because I can't make it on my own. My good works are not good enough. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm the one that stands in judgment, not other people. It's me. But You have come to save me, not judge me. So I come and turn my life to You. Let's pray together for a few moments. Pray for new hearts that respond to God according to His great word. Heavenly Father, we ask, as we spend this time in prayer, that You work in our hearts, Lord. Because it's so easy for us to stray. It's so easy for us to default back to our old ways. We're like the orphan that's been adopted and then we run back to the orphanage. Because we're just familiar with it. We don't even like it. We're just familiar with it. Sometimes the unfamiliar can be so scary. And sometimes we've been in our sins so long, freedom is suffocating and we don't know what it is, and we know that this is what's good and right, but we don't know how to handle it. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, let us see You for who You really are, so we can worship You out of a deep joy and love for our Savior, the Son of God who reigns. Pray this in Your name's sake.